this particular section here that we're going to look at, we see that Jesus is going to take like six important Old Testament laws, and he's going to interpret them for his people here in light of the new life that he has come to give. In them, he made some seemingly fundamental changes without altering God's standards in them. And I hope that you'll be able to see and understand what I'm talking about as we go on here. He basically dealt with attitudes and the intents of the heart and not just simply the external action. The Pharisees said that righteousness consisted of performing certain actions, but Jesus makes it very clear it centered on the attitudes of the heart. Likewise with sin, the Pharisees had a list of external actions that were, to them, sinful. But again, Jesus explained that sin came from the attitude of the heart. So what you're going to find is that the person who says that they live by the Sermon on the Mount, they may not realize that the Sermon on the Mount is going to be more difficult to actually keep than the actual original Ten Commandments. I've always explained Jesus' message, the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus refining the law to help people to see that they don't keep the law. So why is this important for us to realize? Because God has already given us the indictment of our hearts in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah 17, verse 9 through 10. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Now, when it says all things, what does that mean?
All things.
Okay. "And desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You may look at me, you may look at other people, and you may think, well, I know that person. You don't know my heart. You can't know my heart. Only God can, because it says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." If God tests our hearts, and not just the external actions, we need to step back and take a good look at ourselves, and we need to start looking for the Savior. Amen? So we're going to talk about that. I'm going to ask Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Father, your word says, for it is by faith, Lord. And we just ask today that we come to hear your word. Father, we pray for your anointing, your spirit upon Pastor Carey as he brings the gospel message of truth. Lord, let every ear hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Now, I would say that I'm going to try to stay on track, but when you're talking about the subject matter that we're talking about today, it's really easy to carry off different rabbit trails, you know, and stuff. But we're going to try to keep it together to bring you all back towards the end there. But in verse 21 through 22, here the Lord starts off with one of the Old Testament laws, the commandments of "You shall not murder." It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" Now, pretty much if you're here and you've never murdered anybody, you're thinking, well, I'm in pretty good shape, right? Well, look at the next verse. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council." That word "raka" means empty-headed. "But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." You know, I think it's important to remember that Jesus is showing us here the progressive nature of anger and how it can lead to things that, you know, can lead to a little physical murder. I read that one out of every 35 deaths in Chicago is a murder. And basically, they estimate probably one every day in that city. Most of these murders are called crimes of passion, basically caused by anger, not only towards those that people don't know, but relatives and friends. If you heard stories of a father killing his son or a son killing his father over a football game and things like that, those kind of things happen regularly. You see, what we have to understand about anger is an emotion that can ignite us to sin if it's not kept in check. And it can cause even the most level-headed of a person to go in literally insane momentarily. Turn it with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 through 27. Let's see if I have it up there. Do you have that, Jeremiah? Okay. I may have forgotten to give it to Natalie. Ephesians 4. Verse 26 through 27. Here the Apostle Paul, when he's sharing with the Ephesians what their conduct should be as believers, this is what he said in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. That means you can be angry, but you don't have to sin in that anger. It says be angry, and some perversion says, and do not sin, or sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Why? It says, nor give place to the devil. That's exactly what you're doing, is you're giving place to the devil when you allow your wrath to, again, continue and seethe and boil, you know, because, you know, the Bible says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, you know. And one of the ways that he gets his talons into people is by causing them to be unwilling to let go of their anger towards someone or something. And I've noticed that our country is so divided over different issues today. Have you noticed the anger that people have, one way or the other? But as a believer, what should we be doing? Blessed are the peacemakers, remember? Blessed are the peacemaker. I think it's important to always try to bring people back to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the love and the mercy that He has shown us, that they also may think about that to keep them from going boiling over into something that they will regret. Now in Matthew chapter 15, we see that Jesus gives us the New Testament diagnosis of the heart. It says here in chapter 15, verse 10 and through 20, and when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. So it's not just the multitude that followed him there, it's us too. This is who it's written for. Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and he said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Why? Because of the words that he's speaking. Let them alone. They are the blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. And so Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from where? The heart. And they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds what? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, these things are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I know as myself as a believer, I know the Bible says God keeps them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon Him. All too often, if I'm not careful, I can allow my mind to wander and I begin to wander off. And guess what? It's not, you can go from 0 to 60, you know, just like that, thinking about the things that are of the flesh. And you'll find yourself thinking about things that you ought not be thinking about. And then you feel guilty. Well, that's the devil's desired purpose, is to make you feel guilty, make you feel like you've blown it so that you can't come back and you can't find your way back to a place of fellowship with the Father. But listen, folks, what you do is when you recognize it, you repent of it. And repent just simply means you turn away from it. The price has already been paid. Jesus paid the price. That's why the Bible says you are complete in Him. But He doesn't want you to continue on in those things because He knows the trickery of the devil and that he will use those things to bring accusation against you, to cause you to lose your fellowship. I'm not talking about your salvation. I'm talking about that closeness, that fellowship with the Father that He wants you to have. And it's important to understand that if you have ought against your brother or your sister, and if there's anybody here who never ever has that problem, you're a pretty special person, because we all have. Because the indictment says the heart is evil. It's evil. Anybody here never get mad at somebody, so angry with them that you want to thump them over the head? Glad you guys were all got halos on and I still got horns. Because I'm telling you, those things come into our minds sometimes. But it's when it comes into our minds like that, we simply have that change of heart and mind. Lord, forgive me, ask forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive us. And we turn away from those thoughts. Because if you begin to meditate upon those things, you know the old saying is, you know, you are what you eat. You know, in the same way, if you're feeding your soul with the things of this world, you're going to become like that old man. The Bible says the backslider in heart is filled in his old ways. You know, so again, you want to make sure that you keep your heart clean and pure before God. And you got to guard your heart. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But especially when it comes to anger, because it can lead to a murder. And in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, God sees it that way. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about what Jesus said and the stages that Jesus had talked about. You know, and I think it's, to be clear, I think we need to make the distinction, the fact that there's a difference between killing and murder. And it's difficult to explain because even though murder is killing, there are some killing that are not considered murder. Okay? Now, what am I talking about? Again, if we refer to murder as the shedding of innocent blood, obviously God hates the shedding of innocent blood. But somebody who is done certain things within the Old Testament scriptures that says if you do these things, your blood will be upon your own head. In other words, you will be responsible for the shedding of your blood. But right from the very beginning, in Genesis 9, verse 5, it says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning, and from the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man, and from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. And so oftentimes I've heard people who are very religious will protest, for example, those who are on death row, you know, about to face execution, things like that, saying, it's murder. No, it's not murder. And according to the Old Testament scriptures, if they were found guilty, it's out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And then it says that the ones who actually, in the Old Testament, that pronounced that judgment against somebody, they were to cast the first stones, and they would be the ones responsible for the blood of that one whose blood was shed. But there are some things in Scripture that the Bible makes it very clear that God will require the blood of people for their breaking of God's laws and commandments because they have committed abomination. I want to read some of them to you, and they're kind of hard to read because, and I hesitate to do it, but in light of the time that we're living in right now, where it just seems like everywhere you turn, there's some new perversity that they're trying to justify and trying to make people have the rights to be able to do whatever they want to do. But I want you to see what it says in the book of Leviticus, because I've heard people say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that, but I want to show you exactly where it says it, okay? In the book of Leviticus, chapter 9, verse 16, it says, for everyone who curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. Man who commits adultery with another man's wife. He who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, and they shall, that there be no more wickedness among you. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches to any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal, and you shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And then if you drop down to verse 27, it talks about those who are messing with witchcraft and you could even say horoscopes and things like that are fall into this category. It says, a man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Many times God sent the children of Israel to destroy and utterly destroy the nations that were in the land before them. Was it murder? No, it wasn't, because their blood was upon their own head, because they were committing the very abominations that we mentioned there in the book of Leviticus. The sin of the Amorites and the other Canaanite tribes were transgressions that God just cannot abide from any nation. They included idolatry, sexual immorality, corruption and violence, and specifically incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. The Lord told Abraham that the children of Israel would go into the land after the sin of the Amorites was full. In Genesis 15, verse 13 through 16, he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. He's talking about them being in Egypt. "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Remember when they came out of Egypt, it says even the Egyptians gave them gold and different things like that. It says, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, after 400 years it says, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You see, God gives people space for repentance, time to repent. But if they do not repent, then there is no more remedy. And again, they are responsible for their shed blood. God would judge, and he would use the Israelites to execute his judgment. And when Israel finally entered into the land, they were to kill everything. Now, a lot of people say, "That's harsh, man. That's really harsh." Was it murder? No. Like I said, their blood was upon their own head. However, we're talking about the Old Testament, the law. Why did Jesus even get more specific here if we are not under the law? Because we are under grace. And grace, after all, is a more excellent way. And people today, we've committed some of the same abominations as those mentioned in the book of in the Old Testament. Again, does this mean that we're to kill them? You know, the Bible says the letter killeth, but the law killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Jesus knew that murder starts in the heart and that it was activated by anger. And so he wanted to get to the root of the problem, even though we are in his grace. We are still not to do certain things because of its destructive power, you see. We're told in Romans 12, verse 17 through 19, "Repay no one for evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as depends upon you." So what does that mean, as much as depends upon you? What if you know, you can't do it? That's where Christ comes in, you see. But our part is, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And it says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so the Lord is just trying to deal with the issue of anger that we still all have to deal with as believers. Yeah. I would love to have to be able to say that once you become born again, you'll never have any more problems. No more struggles with the flesh. But that would be a lie. Okay? See, you are to allow that old man, that old nature, you're to put it to death daily. By putting it to death, in other words, you allow the new man to live. And you know, again, the Lord mentions through the three stages here, a causeless anger, and anger that goes to name calling and what have you, you know, and calling somebody empty-headed or an imbecile, you know, that leads to a point where they explode and just, you fool, and just lash out, where, again, it could be something very destructive in the flesh. Again, anger is only one short, well, it's only one letter short of the word danger. Think about that. Danger always lurks behind anger. You might be able to disguise it temporarily, but if anger is brewing inside of you, again, it could lead to danger. Sometimes people can hide their anger very well, but you wouldn't even know they were angry with you. But inside, they're just seething, you know. Now, there's such a thing as even as righteous anger that we need to discuss a little bit, but even that needs to be properly vented. We've got to make sure we understand that Jesus, he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, under the law, you got somebody like David who would pray to the Lord and say in Psalms 58, verse 6 through 8, break their teeth in their mouth. Oh God, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, and let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like the snail which melts away and is gone as it goes. And like a stillborn child of a woman when they may not see the sun. Oh, we look at that. That's harsh, David. Again, the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. David was a man who lived under the law, the idea of eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And since everything, though, in the Old Testament physically is a picture of the New Testament spiritually, again, we need to understand that, yes, indeed, there is a place where we need to wage war. How do we do this? Well, it's not with flesh and blood. We're told in Ephesians 6 and 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Again, there's a place where we indeed need to wage war against the demons that come against us, that influence people, and we need to come against them with fasting and prayer, all the weapons that God has given us, and come against these forces that actually pollute this world and the thinking of people, that pervert the minds of people, and are attempting to destroy everyone, not Christian and unbeliever alike. Remember what Paul said to the unbeliever, though, or to the believer. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 6, he said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. See, that's one of Satan's main MOs, is to try to exalt the thoughts and the things in your mind against the knowledge of God. bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, as we read this portion of the Beatitudes, if we're honest, we all stand guilty, don't we? Can you honestly say you've never had anger or malice against someone? Again, folks, the desired effect of God, I believe, from this is that it would awaken us to His grace. I don't know about you guys, but I need His grace every day. I saw something the other day that I thought was pretty cool. Because, like I said, you know, the Bible says we are complete in Him. And I think that people do not give God as much credit as they should for His amazing grace. So one fellow was showing a globe. And this is interesting. I know maybe you've heard of it, but if you take for example, if you started from the South Pole and started heading north, eventually you'd hit the pinnacle of the North Pole, and then you would begin to come south, right? And vice versa. If you went from the north and you started heading south, eventually you'd hit the South Pole, and you'd begin to come north. But if you begin to start from the east to go to the west, you never reach the west. Now think about what Jesus said. As far as the east is from the west, so He will remove your sins. Aren't you thankful for that?
Yes.
He casts our sins into the deepest sea of forgetfulness, not to be remembered against us. And we say, God, I did this, my sin, that, and the other. You know, and God says, what sin? What sin? You see, He's taken care of it. The Bible says He's taken all the handwritings of ordinances that was against us, took them out of the way, and nailed them to His cross. It says, don't let anybody judge you concerning new moons, feasts, or anything like that, because the fullness of those things are Christ. You know, and I saw somebody was talking about the Sabbath. You know, a lot of people say, oh, you shouldn't worship on a Sunday. That was something that was instituted by Constantine, and if you do so, you're accepting the mark of the beast, which is nonsense. What they don't realize and understand is that our Sabbath is Jesus Christ. He is our rest. He fulfilled the law for us so that we can rest in God. And so I just think it's very important for everyone to understand that when Jesus talks about these things here, the purpose is that there is a righteous standard of God, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And as much as depends upon us, we should live according to what it says. But again, there is a time and a place where you've got to realize that only Jesus could pay the price for that. Not us. He goes on to say in verse 23 through 26, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you into the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, he's using an illustration to illustrate the importance of us realizing that, again, we can't do it on ourselves, and that there is a place where we need to recognize that if we have an ought against somebody, we need to, again, do whatever we can to make things right. Because that's what Jesus did for us. He made things right for us so that we could be right with the Father. And He wants His children to be right with one another. And He wants you to not to do anything that would bring a reproach upon the Lord, to cause people to say, well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it. And honestly, there's some Christians that have such a hatefulness about them. I'm just being honest with you. That it does bring a reproach upon the Lord. If we don't see ourselves guilty and live in God's grace, folks, it won't be long before we're living a life of religious hypocrisy like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, the deeper point is anger makes us destroyers and not builders. You see, and God wants us to build up, to charge up. It robs us of our freedom and our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. It actually makes us prisoners. I think I've shared this with you before, but when you have a hatred toward your brother, like it says, it's the same as murder. The Romans had a unique way of punishing murders if you're a Roman citizen. They didn't just execute you, like nailing you to a cross or beheading you or anything like that. They actually took the person who you killed and tied him to a stake and then tied you to him, and you would stay there until that person actually killed you. That's what anger, that's what bitterness does to us. It destroys you from the inside out. God's desire is you let these things go. I have had times in my life where I've wondered, Lord, how can I forgive? How can I do this? How can I trust them? You know what the Lord said to me one time? Trust me. I'm not to trust anyone but the Lord. And the Lord always worked everything out. If it didn't do anybody else good, it did me good, because it helped get rid of that root of bitterness that was, again, within me. The anger that was boiling over that could have led to something even more serious. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? You can relate what I'm talking about? And the Lord makes it clear, when you hate your brother, it's like from your heart, you know, it's like committing murder. In 1 John 3 and 15, it says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So that should cause us to pause a little bit, don't you think? Now, this doesn't mean that we should just go ahead and murder our brother because we've already, you know, messed up inwardly, you know? But anger, bitterness, things like that have to be faced honestly. And it needs to be confessed to God as what it is. Sin. It's the falling short. And we have to go to our brother or sister. And sometimes it's important to do that even if you're not in the wrong. You need to go and do it quickly too. Because the longer you wait, the worse the bondage becomes for you. And we put ourselves into a terrible prison, again, if we refuse to be reconciled. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or more, two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if you refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. But if you refuse to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or tax collector. I don't think it's, you know, usually the first or second you're going to find your desired effect, what you're looking for. It's been well said that the person who refuses to forgive his brother destroys the very bridge over which he himself must walk. And so we need to think about that a little bit. I'm going to close right there for today. Just wanted to give you some food for thought. Again, we